Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And to man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to our passage. James chapter 4. We'll read through the first 10 verses here to kind of get our thinking cranked back up to the context. Remember, this is the last section in the outline of the epistle. And you really could title this section, Do Not Be Quick to Anger. Remember, we, from verse 19, we got the outline of the book and its message. And this last section is, we should not be quick to anger. Verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. Now, he's been really calling it pretty tough, isn't he? In beating around the bush. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? A jealousy desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then the next section is basically taken out of the flow and misapplied so many times, but we'll get it straightened out when we get there. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We have obviously some interesting things to come here. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out once again today by making everything available so that we could come together this morning and open your eternal word of truth and just relax as we study the things that are before us this morning. May we recognize that just how important your word is, and may that truth that is alive and powerful rest within each of us, dwell with each of us richly, as Paul so clearly challenged and encouraged us, the fact that the importance of your word doing just that and providing for us the thinking, the viewpoint that we need to have as believers in Jesus Christ, as we develop a relationship and a capacity from that relationship with you through your word. And it only comes through your word. Not through a whole bunch of emotional claptrap and goofy stuff, but through your word and your word alone. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here so that we can meet regularly. And we just thank you also for the faithful provision for those that are assembled here. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them, challenge each one of them in their particular area of need as we go through the study. May they be attentive to your word, your truth, and that it would have the desired impact that you have for each one in their life. We pray especially this morning for Caleb and his health issues. May we never take for granted the things that we have and be. We have been so blessed, and we just, all of us, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him in his particular niche. Also for Jackie and her health issues, our friend Charlotte back east, Shelley and her issues and health problems. We all have various needs, and we just pray that no matter what the situation is, that we will look to you for the provision that you have provided for us, and we just give you the praise for that, your faithfulness in providing for us. We pray this morning for our president, and as we come down to the last few days before the election, we just pray that people realize just how important this election is and the direction of this country, this nation, and also really in the whole culture of this time frame, and to see how important it is, and think things through before they go to the ballot box. And we just thank you for the leadership that he has put forth, and the example that he has been, and really making the tough decisions, not based on what is politically expedient, but what is right. And it's not a very popular thing in many times. We'd also remember those that are in harm's way, providing the very foundation of the freedom that we have as a nation. And we just would remember them this morning, that in their tough situation, that they would recognize the importance of believing in Jesus Christ if they're not believers. And we know even there in a battlefield that the gospel is there for them if they desire to get it, because we've seen the examples over and over again, just how important, and those that are there that know the truth, that are communicating it, having studies, and to the impact that it's having there among the troops. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship and the word this morning. May we be focused on the things that God the Holy Spirit has for us from this context as we examine it this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isn't it interesting that on Friday before the election, we get this message from Osama? And if you've read through carefully the translation of what they haven't given the whole thing, but I think the 13 minutes out of 18 or 21, whatever it is, so far anyway. It's interesting. He has phrases in there right out of the Kerry campaign, right out of Michael Moore's movie. Fascinating. Thought that was kind of interesting. But anyway, let's see who he's pushing anyway. Of course, he knows that things would go easy for him if he goes that way, which I don't think it's going to go that way. And I would not be surprised if it's not bigger than they expect. Hopefully. It's an interesting guy. Wrote a book 6 months ago that said, title was Hugh Hewitt's the guy, and he's a believer, but he's also a lawyer, teaches law at a university in the West Coast. And he says, and the title of his book was, "If it ain't close, they can't cheat." I thought it's pretty good. Okay. We're actually in verse 2, but we need to look at the questions he raises in verse 1 to get their thinking here, moving towards what's here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So he's automatically recognizing there are some conflicts that he's aware of within those churches that he's writing to. Some quarrels, some conflicts. And then he really answers their question. The question he raises is, not the source of your pleasures your pleasures. Now, remember, the word here actually is the root from which we get hedonistic. Hedone. Pleasures. Now, really brings into focus the lust patterns of the sin nature, but more, not just, well, we're going to see in verse 2 here, he uses the other word that also speaks of the lust patterns of the sin nature. But this one here really more looks at it with the emphasis on the one living in those areas, whatever they are, and enjoying the pleasures of sin, if you will, operating in those areas, fulfilling those desires, and enjoying them. Now, you know, sin is enjoyable. Make no mistake about it. Otherwise, people wouldn't be moving in that direction all the time. Let me stop and think about it. It's enjoyable. But not without consequences. And there's a greater joy, a greater contentment, a greater happiness available to the believer who functions correctly, applying the truth of the Word of God. And we will eventually see that here, but we noted it. He gives greater grace. Greater grace. What's that all about? That's not talking about what you see utilized, grace utilized around on the range so often by certain people. And really, they're using it in the context of, well, God lets me get away with doing whatever I want to do. That's not what it's there. And that's really what they're saying. You quiz them a little bit. Sad. But anyway. Is not the source your pleasures? And he's looking at those lust patterns, but with the view of, boy, you're out there enjoying those things. He says, those things are waging war in your members. Remember that sin nature resides in the body. Not the soul, the body. It impacts the soul by influencing the thinking and the viewpoint, but it doesn't reside there. It resides in the body. All the metaphors, all the synonyms put the emphasis on the body. There have been taught guys in the past, and I have known that pushed hard for it was part of the soul, then 10 or 15 years later turned around and figured out that they had to change it because it wasn't right. Verse 2 then, he continues. Now this structure of verse 2 is sort of, you know, remember James is a Jew, and it's structured like the Hebrew we find in Proverbs a lot, in the Psalms, where you have a two-line couplet, where one phrase, you make a statement, and the other amplifies and expands on it. And we have that here. You lust, and you do not have. So you commit murder. Now the lust here is the verb, epithumeo, which is the verb for the sin nature's function. It's a strong word for the function, the action of the sin nature. And it says, you know, it's been put into action. You've got these desires. You've put that sin nature into rulership, and it's going to town. Now, the reality of the situation here is that whatever it is that they are lusting at, he doesn't go into that. Doesn't matter. Whatever the sin nature puts out there, and we choose to go that direction, it's putting us into danger as far as from a spiritual standpoint. It's taking us out of fellowship and this kind of thing. But the point here in the flow of the context, and it even goes back even to the previous chapter, they're lusting after things to assuage their self-seeking, self-gratification aspect. These things, what they're seeking goes unfulfilled, even in their pursuits. You're in this kind of frantic search for happiness, pursuing these things, and it does not fulfill what they're looking for. They keep on not having or possessing, he says here. You lust and you keep on not having whatever you're looking for. For the unbeliever, the reality of the sin nature rulership is perpetual. They're always under that rulership of the sin nature. And it's kept in line, if you will, or restrained several ways. And we'll talk about this in a minute here. Because when we think about restraining of the sin nature, we've got to examine it from two different aspects. The unbeliever and the believer, because it works differently. But for the believer, there's a clear choice being made all the time, either to live under the sin nature's rulership, its domination, as we saw clearly in Romans chapter 6, made the point, and other places, but the rulership of that sin nature, or the rulership of God the Holy Spirit, coupled with an understanding of the Word of God and an obedience to that, or as James referred to it, the royal law, the implanted word of truth. The aim to find true satisfaction in life through self-gratification, or as the fancy word these days, self-actualization, is an ever-eluding goal. You'll never get there. Never get there. Pursuing happiness, contentment, whatever, through self-gratification, or as a new psychobabble term, the self-actualization, is an ever-eluding goal. Can't get there. Now, what about the restraining of the lust patterns of the sin nature? And we'll look at the first one here for unbelievers. But actually, these apply for both in many ways. Now, I'm using the restraint here in the sense of keeping the sin nature in check, that is, from exploiting its lust patterns to the maximum. Romans 1 talks about some of these aspects, and one of these days we're going to have to get to the first five chapters of Romans. We've done 6, 7, and 8. But we haven't done the first five, and we haven't done the last from 9 on, actually. You got 9, 10, 11 are kind of a parentheses dealing with some dispensational aspects related to Israel. And if you try to interpret those three chapters apart from that, boy, you come up with some goofy stuff. But then, of course, chapter 12 through 16 is back to some application stuff, just like we saw in the last three chapters of Ephesians. Now take all this awesome truth I've given you and let's apply it. Make it real in your life as you deal with the routine issues of everyday living. There are many examples that we could look to over the years of those for whom these restrainers, if you will, that we're going to talk about, do not work, or did not work, or they were totally ignored. You have serial killers. Of course, there was a number of years, there was one over here in Wisconsin that did a number, actually had them in a freezer. He chopped up, and I don't know if he ate them, I don't remember, but anyway. Seems like he ended up getting taken care of in prison himself, if I remember. But anyway, it's a long time ago. Rapists, child molesters, this kind of thing. It's interesting that even in a prison environment, which is gross to start with, child molesters are really in danger when they're put into the population, as they call it, of the other prisons. They tend to look down on them. They may be the low of the low already, but they're even lower and they go after them and deal with them. So they have to be very careful with them. In fact, in Massachusetts, we had a case where one of those priest that was molesting young boys, when they put him in prison, ended up being executed by one of the other prisoners. And that happened actually since we've been here. Okay, a couple of observations here. First one is for the unbeliever or the believer under the sin nature's rulership. So the believer or unbeliever under the sin nature's rulership, or and those in society at large. Some considerations here. Three things. First one, point A, by law and strong enforcement, strong, consistent enforcement. It can't be wishy-washy. Just as you cannot have a wishy-washy foreign policy like we did for so long under previous administration, and that certain parties got the idea that, you know, we were just a rollover, we wouldn't take care of our interests anywhere, and you can't do that. And we can't afford to go back to that. In fact, it would be even worse than it was before. Strong, consistent enforcement. See, there should be the normal person with the conscience functioning. See, and it depends. See, everybody has a conscience. But what are the norms and standards of that conscience? Even the worst criminal, mafia type, they have their own culture, they have their own set of norms and standards. And if they don't abide by them, boy, they've got problems within their little clique, their circle, whatever it is. But they have a conscience, they have norms and standards. Everybody does. The key is, what are those norms and standards? But for most people, there is that fear of the consequences of being caught and prosecuted, ending up in jail with all those good guys and gals. And this is really a side effect, if you will, of having good police, tough but fair judges on the bench. Judges that aren't trying to make law, they're just enforcing the law, which that's become a problem. B, disapproval. Disapproval of the by the society at large, the establishment influence of society, disapproving of certain activity. Unfortunately, in our culture, as we've progressed, for those of us that have been around a day or two, we've seen things go downhill in this area. Everything's okay these days, it seems like. There's nothing wrong with anything. And that's something, you throw that out, to, you know, people keep, you know, this wishy-washy, well, you know, whatever it is. And you just ask them, is there anything wrong with anything out there? And usually it's, there isn't, for many, unfortunately. But this is really the positive aspect of peer pressure. But as I say, unfortunately, fewer and fewer things are out there today that are disapproved of by the culture at large. And what's the reason for that? Well, more and more categories of sin that are clearly laid out as sin in the Word of God are being tolerated and condoned today as being okay, your choice, no big deal. The old, if it feels good, do it aspect. Point C. Another restrainer is the inability which results from having some lack of capability. I mean, most of us are not like Solomon with all the bank account and all the things we, there might be some things we'd love to do that we shouldn't, but we don't have the assets, money-wise, whatever, to do, to pursue that particular sin nature desire. don't have that capacity or capability. So that holds us in check from that area. Or there may even be a lack of physical ability, not to be able to follow through on some field of sin or even human good, as far as that goes. That's just as an abomination to God, too. So you have those three areas that really function for both the unbeliever and the believer who's out of fellowship. But you, for the believer who is in fellowship, there are some others, and that's point two. For the believer, there are some additional aids in the restraint of the sin nature. Not only do we have the what is listed there in the first three under point one, but we also have some more here. First thing we should note is the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. And of course, he's indwelling every believer, even those out of fellowship, but he's only operational, functioning under the believer who is in fellowship, and to the extent or degree that we have the word of truth, that implanted word, that gives him the capacity and the power in our life to really give us the things and input and the frame of reference that we need to have. And as I put here in point B, this ministry of the Holy Spirit coupled. So you can't separate it. It's just I've got the Spirit so I can do whatever. No, it's a Spirit coupled with the foundation in the Word. Provides the capacity for believers to deal with the CHPs of life, as well as the pressures from the lust patterns of the sin nature. Remember, Psalm 100, well, let's just go back there. I'll quote it for you, but Psalm 119. Nine, 10, and 11. I just put 11 in my notes here, but that's the summary of it, the conclusion. But he starts this stanza asking a question, a very important question. How can a young man, and it's any believer, keep their way pure? By keeping it, guarding it according to thy word. With all my heart, total focus and dedication, I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. See, it's the word in you that provides the capacity for the Holy Spirit to illuminate, that gives you the right thinking so that you don't move in those directions that are going to put you into problems. Thy word have I hid in my heart. If you're minus the word, you're minus the capacity. Even as a believer having the Holy Spirit, he's got to have something to work with. Point C. If we take God and his word seriously, establish our relationship with him as the priority in our life, and all through, especially the Psalms and Proverbs, when you see that the whole of the heart, whole of something, the kol lev, the whole of the heart, it talks about total dedication, total focus. The priority is in the direction of whatever is in the context. If we take his word seriously, establish our relationship with him as the priority in our life, that is, being occupied with Christ, it will save us. It will save us a whole lot of chaos and turmoil in life. Speaking of chaos and turmoil is turning your computer on and it comes up and goes through its initial stuff, you know, the booting up stuff, and it comes down, and when it's supposed to go to Windows and open up and stuff, it goes boot sector dead and goes nowhere. Chaos and turmoil. I had to fight some thoughts about that box sitting there with all my goodies on it. But anyway, I got it back so I could boot it off the disk for the XP disk, and it'll run off the hard drive. The hard drive's okay. Just something clobbered the boot sector, which tells it what to do to get started, where to go. Anyway, so when I got it back to running, got my stuff off of it, backed it up, because I keep my current stuff always backed up, but I didn't have a lot of the other stuff. So I did that two ways. I wrote it to the extra drive I got in the server, the sector there, then I put it on a CD. So I got it twice. But then you got all that stuff from years and years of stuff, you know. And I said, oh, no. Anyway, so now I don't turn it off anymore. As long as it stays running, it runs okay. Everything works. I don't know. So I just leave it on. Let it go back to sleep mode. Come back up when I want it. But, oh, well. One of these days, maybe I'll figure out what caused it, but got to do some research on that. Right now, I didn't have time, so maybe this afternoon I'll start peeling with that. Anyway. First time that's ever happened to me. Well, actually, this computer has done it. This is the third time, so. Anyway. Being occupied with Christ. Focused on Him. That's the priority. Peter challenges us. His closing challenge to the believers in 2 Peter. And he says, you know, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That needs to be your priority. Everything else falls into place when that's real for you. See, this book is awesome. And the message that's here, when we take it seriously, it provides for us. It deals with the issues of life. And when we see that, it should have tremendous impact for us as individuals when we see the Word of God come alive in people and as they apply it and see the Word work in their life. It's amazing. But then we have, you know, people that, you know, just are believers that just fluff it off. It's no big deal. I don't need to be focused on it. Then they wonder why, when the pressure comes, they're not prepared for it. In Hebrews chapter 12, he puts the that's verse 2. Actually, we really should read from 1. This being occupied with Christ is focused on here. It says, after just covering this awesome examples of those who lived by faith in the Old Testament, these Old Testament heroes, in chapter 11, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Take off that heavy, the word used here is that heavy, long robe that boy, if you wanted to move fast, it was a hindrance, and you needed to take it off. And the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes. This is how you're to run that race that's set before you, the life that you have to deal with. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, occupied with Him, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because His work on the cross was accepted. by the Father. But we need to focus on Him. How do we focus on Him? It's that implanted word. Now it's interesting, and right after this context, he moves on into a section that says, you know, if you want to go your own direction, it's not without consequences. In verses 5 through 11, he deals with the subject of discipline in life, for rejecting truth, for going your own direction as a believer. And it's interesting, in verse 5 he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Exhortation. The word there goes the pretty widespread, but it can be a strong exhortation. It can be an encouragement. The word of encouragement here. You have been provided with something to deal with those issues in life. Don't walk away from it. But what is discipline's purpose? Just, well, the rest of the verse is, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. The word for discipline here, paiduo, it's an interesting word that actually, you know, it's, has a fairly wide-ranging meaning. We think of discipline as, you know, being, you know, slapped up, whatever, you know, to wake us up. And it really, there is that aspect of it's designed to wake you up. But the word means to instruct, to train, to educate. To instruct, to train, to educate, with a purpose to get you as a believer, or the one who is doing his own thing out there, who's drifted off the course of grace, as we saw in Galatians chapter 5, 4, back on track, back on course. Now, sometimes it can go, it starts off, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, about 30, 31, 32, somewhere down through there. Must be 31. Where you have the warning. I mean, the first levels of discipline, those are ignored. It's stepped up. Some are sick. If that's not paid attention to, then the next level, some even die. Sin unto death. And then the next verse after that, in 1 Corinthians 11:32, he says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. We're going in the right direction, responsive to His word, and having an impact for Jesus Christ in our life. Now, so you lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. This is the first consequence here. So you commit murder. Now, the word for murder here means to murder. It's not used here literally to put the knife or to shoot somebody or this kind of thing, whatever. But in the same way as he used in verse 1, to wars and quarrels, in verse 1. It's metaphorical. This word for murder here is designed by God to be very startling. It was meant to be. Mental attitude murder is what is in view, which is hatred that leads one to attempt to destroy an opponent, someone that's bugging them or whatever. Most often takes the form of verbal assault on someone who is perceived as an obstacle in attaining one's desires, one's selfish ambition, as he's noted a couple of times down through the context. We saw it used this way by John in 1 John 3:15 when it says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He's not saying that he went out and blew him away or took a knife to him or butcher hatchet or whatever, whatever. Jesus used it this way also. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, you see here, he uses this in a metaphorical sense too. You have heard that the ancients were told. He's going back and says, you know, remember the Old Testament there, what it said? You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court to be judged. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He makes some strong statements there. But mental attitude sin, overflowing into sins of the tongue. He's saying, look, he's using the whole concept there, metaphorical, but it's very real. He's saying, you know, those are sins that are to be judged and dealt with very severely. And see, because one can do those kind of things, you know, run off the tongue and whatever, and nothing, and you're not struck dead immediately. We think, oh, you know, it's no big deal. God, I got away with this one. And God says, you know, he wasn't looking. He was busy with somebody else. And I, you know, it's that kind of attitude that sneaks in there for because of the twisting of the distorting of the sin nature. James, like Jesus here, and even John, in that context in 1 John 3, is using this extreme illustration to wake them up to the consequences of their thinking, which leads to destructive, overt actions. Starts the thinking before it gets out to the tongue and then having its impact. Yeah. And the second line in the couplet, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So you fight and quarrel. Now remember, he's addressing what's going on in these churches that he's aware of. And it's not putting this kind of thing in every one of the churches, but there's enough that he sees a problem that needs to be dealt with. Envious. And we saw envy earlier back in chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. There it was the noun. Here we got the verb. This indicates here in the context the violation of that 10th commandment, the Decalogue. Do not covet. Now here's an example of one of the Ten Commandments being reiterated in the epistles, saying, look, you know, this is not divine viewpoint thinking to go this direction. You should not be doing this. You should not be envious. Yeah. This refers to the envious here, the zeloo. It's a very hot and intense desire for something. An all-consuming desire for something. We go through those things, you know. I can remember times when I'd get the idea in my head that you just had to buy a new car, because I've been able to fight it off for about 30 years. But you know, I guess what's the last new one I bought? My truck. 1976. Anyway, nice one, Dodge Club Cab. Drove it for 12 years. And gave it away. It's probably still floating around Dighton someplace. The guy rehabbed it, repainted it, redid the engine, it would look just like brand new. Anyway, but still had the dent in the side and the back where the deer hit me one time. But usually it's for things like, you know, things that, you know, we've got this desire for self-gratification in some area, whether it's money, cars like I mentioned, job, promotion, social life, health. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but when they become the consuming desire that motivates one's life, that's where you draw the line, where you cross the line. So being jealous, envious, covetous can be the motivating factor in violating all the rest of God's revealed and moral laws. It's interesting. It can have a tremendous impact on the whole of one's life if not dealt with. See, these are being envious, jealous. These kind of things are often overlooked, but they're very powerful, very destructive sins. Mental murder, envy, these kind of things. And he says, you're envious, you're jealous, but you can't obtain. You have, and the word here, dunamai, says you don't have the ability, the capacity to obtain whatever it is that's your desire. And what he's doing here by putting this into present tense here is, you know, you've had repeated failures to actually possess whatever it is that's that burning desire in you. That's what he's challenging them here. This failure and frustration that they're experiencing are characteristics of the self-centered life, not the Christ-centered life that we saw in going through Romans 6, 7, and 8. So you fight and you quarrel. So he returns to where he was in verse 1 to indicate the lifestyle under the sin nature being manifest in that assembly. Constant unrest and hostility among certain parties in that congregations. We should note the people who are at war with themselves because of selfish desires are always unhappy people. They rarely say that they're enjoying life. And if they do, it's usually a phony facade, a front, to mask over the real pain. Instead of being thankful for the blessings they do have, they only complain about the blessings that they do not have, the things that they think that they're owed, that they're deserved in life. They don't get along with others because they are always envying others for what they have and what they're able to do. They're always looking for that magic something that will change their lives, totally transform their lives. We've got it right here. But now they're looking for something else. They want this magic bullet, if you will, to change their lives. When what the real problem is, as we've already seen in the previous studies leading up to this, is that the real problem is within them. It's not external. It's within them. It's not with the circumstances of life. It's within them, their thinking, their viewpoint. And it's going to have, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then there's another group in verse 3. He says, say, you asked, this group, see, the first one, they don't ask. The second group asks, but they're asking with wrong motives. Okay? And they end up with the same basic result. You do not have because you do not ask. And the word for asking here puts the emphasis on asking for one's own needs. There's several different words for prayer with different emphasis, and this one is dealing with one's own needs. What James is doing here, he cites once again, as he did back in verse 3 coming up, a reason for not having something in life. Because remember, back at the very beginning, chapter 1, you get to verse 5, he says, oh, you've got these tests, these pressures in life, and you realize you don't have the capacity to deal with them. What do? Ask. And he'll provide through the word what you need. Yeah. He's not going to walk up and get some of these in a charismatic loop. So he'll try to tell you, well, he'll just whisper in your ear. Give you that word of knowledge that you need for that. Yeah, well, it comes from here. You need to study it. They're failing to ask for the specifics needed in their prayer life. Or they're probably, more probable is for this group, is there is no prayer life. This is a tragic spiritual negligence, really, on their part as a believer. These people are attempting to satisfy their gnawing desires, the cravings of the sin nature, and are deluded into thinking that those things will result in happiness. I mean, it's totally, we should see as we come through here, it's a totally self-centered, worldly approach. You don't see any faith resting here in the context at all of these types. That's why he's hammering at them so intensely. They're not looking to God to provide through his way, through the word. Remember, they're not looking to him as the giver of every good gift, as we saw back in chapter 1. Wasn't it verse, 17? Yeah, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is totally faithful, consistent with his essence and character, always. You can count on him every day. The same. Every beneficial, every complete gift. What you really need is what's in view there. What you need for your life to live your life and have an impact for Jesus Christ. And a byproduct of that is the happiness that people are out there searching for frantically, going through all the goofy stuff, and are never going to get there. Because it's all self-centered motivation that's driving them, the wrong thing. So you lust, you do not have. So you commit murder, and you are envious and unable to obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Oh boy. Well, we should maybe do a couple of these anyway. We won't get too far, will we? And I wanted to get to verse 3. Well, I just have to come back Wednesday night. That's all. First thing, we must guard against falling for the cosmic worldview. Remember the old, I put it there with the way we would put it in English today with a C, but basically it goes back to this right here. Cosmos. That orderly arrangement out there, totally going in its direction apart from anything that God has for them. Cosmic worldview, world thinking, and its attendant prosperity system. There's a whole system, and maybe someday we need to... There's a prosperity gospel that's being peddled out there in many areas. It has been for the last 20 years, probably. That says, boy, if you're a real believer, and you're going in the direction that God is really pouring out His blessings on you, you're going to have a full wallet. You're going to have all, by the fanciest house in the street, you're going to have all the goodies. They're actually teaching this. It's part of, I don't know where, well, I do know where they twist it and distort it from, but that's not what the Scripture is saying. What's Paul say in Philippians 4? That happiness and contentment can be whether I've got it or I don't have it. The external circumstances don't, you know, they're not the primary thing at all. See, the cosmic worldview, this prosperity system, this happiness is what results from following your own intuition, your desires, your instincts, and it's all associated with the externals, the wealth, the popularity, the fame, travel, if you will, for some, power, technical ability, physical health, whatever. None of those things are in and of themselves a problem. It's when they become the total focus and direction. And some put it in the aspects of their relationships, husband, wife, parents, children, boyfriend, girlfriend, this kind of thing, or just friends, whatever. All of those kind of things, they're details of life, some more important than others, but not one that can be not possessed or experienced and still have true happiness. You can not experience any of those and still have true happiness in your life. But see, the problem is most believers don't have the capacity for life that they should have because they haven't looked at the source of that happiness. See, true happiness, we acquire that from having God's viewpoint as the basis of our thinking, our viewpoint. And of course, that viewpoint, that thinking under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, takes those details of life. And through those, we can have true enjoyment or happiness or whatever you want to term it. As happiness is a term that means a lot of things to a lot of different people. Since doctrine or divine viewpoint is the thinking of Jesus Christ, and we noted that in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ here in the Scripture. Jesus Christ ultimately is the source of all true prosperity and happiness. Remember, your position as a believer is in Christ, right? Everybody here should be straight on that. We're in Christ. And in that position, everything that He is, you are. Remember that. Should help you in a lot of different ways as you deal with the tough issues of life. And there is always, you got to remember, there is no test or pressure given where the provision is not there if we'll use it to deal with that test, that pressure, whatever it is. Okay, well, we'll stop there. And pick up with point two. Boy. On Wednesday night. So we have to do some examining of our thinking and our viewpoint. What are our desires? Are they legitimate biblically? Or are we running off into toolies here? Which is it? So we'll have to examine some of these things. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity to study your eternal word of truth. We just thank you that you're so faithful. You provided through Jesus Christ for our salvation. Totally by faith alone in his completed work on the cross. But you've also provided for our lives today. So that by faith in your word, your truth, his thinking that we have before us, that you preserve for us here in this revelation, we can know your thinking, your viewpoint in those areas that provide us the framework for us to think divine viewpoint so that we can have an impact in our life for you and provide the gospel when it's needed and the opportunities there, provide the some challenge of the truth for the believers that we know that are moving in the wrong directions or whatever, point them back to where their focus ought to be. We just thank you that you've made that provision for us. May we relax, use these things to the benefit of you, to bring glory to you. And may we understand that our whole life should be focused on that one aspect, to bring glory to you, and everything else falls into place. And the reality of an awesome life will be realized by each of us. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.